If you would, turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 20. And if you have one of our Bibles that we've offered at one of these different stations around the worship center, you can turn to page 872. It's a quick reference for you. We are going to read John's account of the resurrection, starting in verse 1 down through verse 18. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they hadn't still understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. And then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them his message. As you can tell, John's resurrection account centers around the experience of Mary Magdalene. She was one of those women who had been touched and healed by Jesus. In fact, we are told in the other Gospels that she had been possessed by seven demons. And Jesus had freed her of those demons, and she had become a follower of his. And she, along with several other women, had become actual supporters of his ministry. All four of the Gospels place her right here at the scene of the resurrection. But John gives us this very unique perspective and insight into her encounter with Jesus. We're told that while Peter and John had investigated the tomb, they were quick to run off, but Mary stayed behind. Still distraught. Still unconvinced. Still searching for the answers. And it was to her, we are told, that Jesus appeared first. Mary was the first to see him, but as you saw, she failed to recognize him. Now that is something definitely not unique to Mary. The failure to recognize the resurrected Jesus was a common feature in all the different resurrection accounts throughout the Gospels. Whether it was the seven disciples in the boat later in John, or whether it was the two on the way to Emmaus in Luke 24, or later in Luke 24 when the 11 were in the upper room, and Jesus appeared to him and they were frightened because they thought he was a ghost. There's a variety of theories to explain why people who should have recognized Jesus didn't when he returned from the dead. But for me, I believe that the answer to why Mary failed to recognize him is found right here in John's text. It's found right here in these two questions that Jesus asks her. The first, which was the question the angels also asked her, why are you crying? And the second, who are you looking for? Now, on the surface, these questions feel kind of like the probing questions of a concerned stranger. You know, the type who sees a child that's lost in the mall and asks them, who are you looking for? But this is no stranger. And he's not asking her these questions to gain information that he doesn't already have. I believe that within context, the first question here strikes me more as like a mild rebuke of Mary. After all, he's been foretelling this very moment for months, if not years. The scriptures had foretold this moment for centuries. And yet none of them believed him. None of them understood. And so his question to me strikes me less as one where he's trying to inquire to gain information, and it strikes me more as something rhetorical. Why are you crying? If there's ever a time and place where tears are inappropriate, it's at the empty grave of Jesus on Easter. This is not, Mary, a time for tears. This is a time for something else altogether. Now, the second question really strikes at the heart of why she fails to recognize Jesus. Because this second question reveals the smallness of her expectations. Who are you looking for? Mary, you're searching for a corpse. When instead, you should be searching for a risen Savior. John reveals in verse 8 here that it was the grave clothes that convinced him. As Peter and John looked into the tomb, both of them witnessed the same thing. No grave robber had taken the body of Jesus. They wouldn't have left these expensive linens saturated with expensive spices. They wouldn't have left that there. They would have taken those with the body. This wasn't the act of some enemy that had come to try to somehow undercut the message of Jesus or this movement that has begun with his disciples. The grave clothes that were lying there, they're sitting there as if the body had just vanished from within them. And the headcloth was neatly rolled up and set aside by someone who no longer has any use for it. It was the grave clothes that convinced John. And it's funny how different people need different things to convince them of something, isn't it? All of us come to God and to the claims of Jesus with different levels of skepticism and doubt. And for each of us, it takes something a little different to overcome the doubt, to overcome the skepticism. We each need something a little different to come alongside of us as an aid to saving faith. And that light that had begun to dawn in the heart of John had not yet done so in the heart of Mary. You see, for Mary, the grave clothes weren't enough. It's not until he calls her by her name. Mary. Mary. One word that remade her whole world, that transformed her life forever. All her anguish, all her despair, immediately swallowed up by astonishment and delight. Behold, the good shepherd, we are told back in John chapter 10, who knows his sheep by name, whose sheep recognize his voice and come to him when he calls. In an instant, Mary's grief turns to joy. Jesus told them this would happen. In the upper room back in chapter 16, he told them that this very moment would occur. He said, you will weep and you will mourn over what is going to happen to me, but your grief, Jesus said, will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. And it is a joy that no one can rob you of. Some of you here this morning are living a life seemingly robbed of any true joy. Yes, you have moments of happiness. You have the typical highs of the normal human experience, and they're usually connected somehow to your circumstances. You got an unexpected bonus at work, or something went your way. The traffic parted just perfectly, and you were able to make it through, and you caught the green light, or whatever. Fill in the blank. The things that make people happy. Yes, you have moments of happiness. But your life, if you're being honest with yourself, your life as a whole is not undergirded and anchored by that steady joy that comes from intimacy with Jesus. One that carries you through both the highs and the lows in life, irrespective of your circumstances. Inexplicable. Infectious. Instead, you came here today not with a life undergirded by joy, but marked by guilt, marked by shame, marked by the vain pursuit of material things that never last. Oh, what joy comes from hearing Jesus call your name. He speaks, the hymn writer wrote, and the sound of his voice is so sweet that the birds hush their singing. And the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. Jesus is speaking still today. He speaks to our hearts. Would you listen for his voice? He's speaking to you now. He's calling you to take your eyes off the things of this world and to see him for who he is, the one who died for you, the one who rose again, that you would have new life in him. Jesus, the risen Lord, is calling you by name. Now, the next thing he says here in this text is crucial for understanding what Jesus is all about. And really, these next few words form the inspiration for this sermon series that I've called Letting Go over these last 6 or 7 weeks. And it's in verse 17. Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." Now, I think the King James, as wonderful and as precious and as significant as that translation is, I think the King James gets this wrong here. Jesus does not say, "Don't touch me." How many of you guys in here this morning have a cold-natured wife? How many of you have a wife that you could call cold-natured? Now, no one's raising their hand because you're terrified of that cold-natured wife. I love it. Yeah, there's one brave soul in the back. That's because probably his wife isn't listening. She's fallen asleep, and he knows he can get away with it. But I don't know. So, a cold-natured wife. You know the type I'm talking about. The type that's never warm. No matter where they are. I, for one, am not ashamed to admit I married a cold-natured woman. It's okay. I got permission to tell you this. So we're good. We're good right now. Picture my wife and me on a typical evening where we've put the kids in bed. We're in the living room. We're relaxing. We're enjoying our time to ourselves. I am usually sitting there. Do you remember where I sit in my recliner that has the beams of heaven shining down on it? Okay. So I'm sitting in my heavenly recliner. And I'm usually wearing some knit shorts and a t-shirt or cut-off sleeve t-shirt or something, because I'm the opposite. I'm the other end of the spectrum. I'm never cold. So I'm always hot. And there's my wife across the room wearing the thickest pajamas of all time that cover as much skin as possible. She's wearing on top of that what I call her woolly mammoth robe. And she's lying beneath a heated blanket. That is honest to God truth. Every night, that's our arrangement. I'm always hot. She is always cold. And the thing about a cold-natured woman is those hands. They're freezing. And she touches me with them and it takes my breath away. It's like being touched by an Eskimo that died in a freezer set to absolute zero somewhere in the North Pole. In this zombie grasp, she loves to do this to me. She knows it drives me crazy. And I say, "Don't touch me." Amen. I heard that. This is not Jesus saying, don't touch me. The prohibition is not against touching. Jesus has no problem with being touched. Ask Thomas. Later in the upper room, Jesus invited him to touch him. Look, feel the scar wounds in my hands and in my side. Touch me and know that I'm not a ghost. I am real. I have risen from the dead, not just in some spiritual sense, but body and soul. All that I am has conquered the grave and I've come back to you. Touch and feel. The prohibition to Mary was not against touching him. The prohibition was against clinging to him. Don't grasp me. He's not being rude to Mary. He's not being unsympathetic or impatient. There's nothing in the heart of Jesus that even remotely approximates those things. But instead, Jesus is confronting something deeper in Mary's mind and in her heart that needs to be addressed. Yes, he has come back from the dead. But this upward movement from the grave that had begun was not yet complete. And so he says, I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Now, contrary to Mary's fears, he wasn't getting ready to leave her like he had before. That's why she was grabbing him. She didn't want to lose him again. She had lost him once, and it was horrific, and it was the worst moment in her life, and she had despair, and all hope was gone. Jesus, don't leave me like that again. But contrary to her hopes and her desires, he hadn't returned to continue on as he always had before. He was back, but he wasn't here to stay, at least not in the way that she had wanted. And so, with these words, Jesus is not only confronting the smallness of Mary's understanding of his power, he was confronting the smallness of her understanding of his purposes, which he's told us what they were. He told his disciples, I am going away to the one who sent me, and none of you are asking me anything about it. All they could think about was what it meant for them, the grief that they would feel that Jesus was leaving them. He says, you grieve instead because of what I've told you, but listen to me. It is best for you that I go away. It is best for you. Because if I don't go, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I do go, I will send him to you. Mary was desiring an intimacy with Jesus that was vastly inferior to what he had in mind for her life. For Jesus to complete all that he had in mind for her, Mary had to let Jesus go. And that's why he says next, he already said, I haven't yet ascended. But then he says, I am ascending. Last week, we looked together at how Jesus confronted his culture's nationalistic expectations for what it meant for him to be the Messiah. They were looking for a political king, weren't they? To come and expand the boundaries of their nation, to take back their sovereignty from their outside tyrannical oppressor. And Jesus hadn't come for that. His first coming was not to defeat all who oppose him. His first coming was not to draw political boundaries and establish an earthly kingdom. No, he hadn't come to destroy those at war with God. He had come to save them. And just like his coming was not like what they expected, here his purposes in ascending are light years beyond what anyone on earth could have conjured up for him. He says he's ascending to my Father, and guess what else? To your Father. I am ascending to my God and your God. What a twist to the story that his Father is now their Father. And that was the goal all along, to turn sinners into sons and daughters. You and I, friends, listen to me. You and I here today were created for more than just citizenship. You and I were created for sonship. She's still calling him teacher. That's all that she can wrap her mind around. He's the teacher. But Jesus is calling them brothers. I have more for you, Mary. I'm not just coming back to teach you something. I'm coming to go to a place where I can do something that makes you more than just a pupil of my teachings. You will become the daughter of God. By Jesus' work on the cross, he has forever broken the power of sin and death. And so you and I, who've probably stumbled in here, some of you against your will, and I understand that. I had seasons in my life where I didn't want to go to church. I had seasons in my life where I wanted to go to church, but not the church I was going to. I get it. But you and I, because of the work of Jesus, can forever be forgiven and cleansed of the stupid things you and I have done. Praise be to God for that. That there's forgiveness for you. You don't have to carry the guilt. You don't have to carry the shame. You can lay it at the foot of the cross. It's been paid for. You don't owe that debt any longer. He wipes it from the records. And we praise him. That's why we worship him today. But by his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, and by the outpouring of his Spirit, you and I can be more than just sinners who are forgiven. You and I can be born again. Not just saved from God's wrath, but made God's own sons and daughters. And that is the good news of Easter today. That is the good news of the gospel. And it's so much bigger, and it's so much greater, and it's so much more magnificent than anything Mary or Peter or John or you or I could have ever imagined or dreamed. It's so much more. And as she clung to him, she was clinging to her small expectations of Jesus. And in a single verse, Jesus directs Mary's eyes away from the tomb, but all the way to the sky. I haven't yet ascended. I'm still here, but I am ascending. That process that had begun in the tomb was not yet complete. And in saying this, Jesus is connecting his resurrection directly to his ascension. These are, yes, they're two distinct events that happen at a different point in time, and they can be distinguished from other in that way, but they are actually two aspects of the same action. The resurrection was the beginning of the ascension. That's what he's telling her. Now, if that sounds a little crazy, consider this. Just as the resurrection was the beginning of the ascension, so too was Jesus' birth the beginning of something else. That descent from heaven to the manger didn't stop there. One of the most significant questions anyone in this room or within the sound of my voice will ever ask about anything in life is this. Why did Jesus come to earth at all? Why did he come? It wasn't to give us really good teachings, although he did. Thank you, Jesus. Now I know how to live my life in a way that pleases God. Thank you. It wasn't just to demonstrate piety. Oh, this is how I act as a religious person, because Jesus was a religious person and now I know how to act. He wasn't just setting some fine example for us, although he did. He lived a moral life, and people, you could do, even the most hardened unbeliever could live a great life if they just followed the example of Jesus. But that's not why he came. Jesus came to die. He came to die. That great downward motion that began in heaven did not end in the manger of Bethlehem, but in the tomb. To the very extreme of what sin has produced in the human condition. The Bible says that every single one of us in here is a guilty sinner. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you know it. You know it. Those feelings of remorse and regret, and when your conscience pricks you, that's God telling you, you stand condemned by a righteous standard. God is absolutely holy, and you and I have never attained his holiness. You and I are guilty, and guess what? The wage of your sin is death. That's why there's death in God's perfect creation, because you and I have polluted it and perverted it with our sinfulness. And because death is the end of our sin, it is what we earn and what we deserve. That is exactly where Jesus went to redeem us from it all. He reached down as deep as he had to go in order to rescue us from where we were headed. So while you can distinguish the manger from the cross as two separate moments in time, you can never separate them, because together they constitute that grand single motion of God to descend to where he had to go to save what had been lost. And that's why Jesus and his disciples butted heads over the cross. That's why they butted heads with him. That's why Peter rebuked him and Jesus had to rebuke him back. Peter's view of the mission of Jesus didn't go deep enough. And in the same way here, on the other side of his death and resurrection, Mary's view of his resurrection didn't go high enough. Just as the manger always had the cross in mind, so did the resurrection always have the ascension in mind. Don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended. I am ascending. Words that were intended to force her to move beyond her own small perspective of what Jesus was seeking to accomplish for the world, and for her to see with the eyes of faith the grander purposes of God. And I wonder this morning, on this Easter Sunday, if you and I need Jesus to do the exact same thing for us. Do you need him to do the exact same thing for you? Do you need Jesus to radically alter your perspective of who he really is and what his purposes are for your life? Is your smallness causing you to miss the fullness of what God has for your life? Have you allowed your sorrow or your fear or perhaps your greed, or maybe it's your self-centeredness, or maybe it's just flat out unbelief, have you allowed those things to come between you and who you were created to know and be known by? Well, I have good news for you. That no matter what the circumstances were that brought you into this room this morning, no matter how far you are from God, no matter how many people in your life you have hurt, no matter how many terrible decisions you have made, there is a risen Savior who came to us in our time of trouble, who joined his life to our life, who followed our sin to its final conclusion, and he defeated it altogether. And then he rose, not just back to earth like he was before, but all the way to the Father. And he says, set the eyes of your faith on me, not on what you think I am, not what you think I can do. Look to me and receive all the mercy and all the forgiveness and all the grace and all the purpose and meaning and peace and joy that I secured for you at the cost of my own life. Don't let any situation you're in, Jesus says, cause you to despair. Don't let anything cause you to lose faith. Don't let a single thing in your life cause you to fail to see that I am at work in your circumstances. Because I was dead and I was buried and all seemed lost and all was hopeless. But guess what? I came back to life and I hold the power over sin and death in the grave. And on his way back up to the Father, Jesus takes Mary. He says, Mary, let go of what you think is best for your life. Let go. And let me do what only I can do, which is far more than you could ever hope or imagine. And he says that to you and me this morning as well. Friday night, we had a beautiful service in the chapel. We called it a tenebrae, which means shadows. If you've never been to a Tenebrae service, the purpose of a Tenebrae is to retell the story of Jesus' crucifixion and death. And we do that by reading from the scriptures and rehearsing the story once again. And as each element of the story is told, as we progress closer and closer to the end of his earthly life, the lights that light the room begin to slowly diminish. So that at the very end, when we reach the point in the story where Jesus gave up his life, we're left in a room completely dark. And then we leave the room in silence. And every year, no matter how many Tenebraes I've been a part of, there's something about it that shocks my system. I think this year it was the silence as people left. I think that's what it was that got me this time. There's just this sense that, like, we've been building up to this thing, and then there's nothing left to say. And so the mood of this service as it winds down is dark. And it's somber. And it approximates something like hopelessness. It's just the tiniest glimpse into the world that Mary was in there that Good Friday and Holy Saturday, and as she approached the tomb on Sunday. But that was Friday. Today is Easter Sunday. And just as the sun has risen on this day and shed its light and its warmth abroad throughout the world, illuminating our lives, so too does the risen sun shine on your life this morning. He's alive. And he has come to wake us from our slumber, to shine brightly in our lives as we look to him. You know, it's not insignificant that the story I read to you back in John chapter 20 begins in verse 1 with a statement about the darkness. John says, Mary came to the tomb while it was still dark. That little detail is not insignificant. That is there to tell us something. It's because the time of day paralleled the darkness that defined and shrouded her understanding. Mary approached the tomb that morning in darkness, darkness all around her, but darkness all within her. But by the time she left, by the time she walked away from that empty tomb, she knew without a shadow of a doubt that the sun had risen, and her life would never be the same. So I invite you this morning to listen for his voice. He's calling you by name. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. You who were full of darkness, receive now light from the Lord. And so I invite you, as we bring this Easter service to a conclusion, this is not the end of your time with Jesus. This, for some of you today, can be the beginning. You can come to him. He invites those who are broken. He invites those who are weary. He invites those whose hearts are cold and dead and hardened to the things of God. And he says, I'm waiting for you. Jesus could have left the tomb and gone and started to tell everyone about his resurrection, but he waited around for Mary to tell her the good news. And he does the same for you. I'm waiting for you, Jesus says. You can come right here, right now. As Jeff comes and the worship team brings us to the service to a close, you can come to Jesus. And the easy part is knowing where to go. You come right here. This is a place of prayer. That's the easy part. The hard part is taking that step in faith. Who has the courage to step out and come to Jesus? Who is willing to say, I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the person sitting in the seat next to me says. All I know is that the Spirit of God has pricked my heart. I hear Jesus calling my name, and I can only do what is right, and that is respond to his calling and come and meet this risen Savior face to face. That's the invitation to you this morning. As I invite you all to stand with me, we're going to close in prayer. There's going to be a song, and during that song, you can respond however you feel the Lord leading to. This is Easter Sunday. If there's ever a Sunday to come to Jesus with whatever it is you have on your heart, this is the day. And so I invite you to come. Lord God, thank you for a beautiful Easter Sunday morning. Thank you that we get to worship you, not as some teacher who gave us a great lesson, but then died 2,000 years ago, but of a Savior who came to secure life and forgiveness for everyone who would call upon your name. And you are alive today because you rose victoriously over the grave. And so we give our lives to you in response. It's all we can do. We can never earn it. We can never do anything to deserve what you've done for us. But we can respond to it now in faith, in obedience to the calling of our name. We hear your voice. God, speak to these, your people, and do a work of salvation in our midst. And we will give you the glory and the honor and the praise forever and ever because you and you alone deserve it. We love you, God. Give us energy and strength and courage to respond by the presence of your Spirit. I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Come now as you feel led as Jeff and the team close us in song.